Our text this morning takes us through two special events. You'll probably notice that right away with both of them. First, we have the famous Doubting Thomas narrative. And second, we have the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. So we have the Apostle John pinning in his Gospel why he's even writing. And that's something that we've been talking about for close to 2 years now. So it's felt like a long time coming to get to this point. So we'll read the text, we'll walk through the details, and seek to apply God's timeless truth. But first, I want to give you a quick sneak peek. This passage that we'll read today is very relatable from the standpoint of our humanity. In other words, it's easy for us to put ourselves into the shoes of the disciple Thomas as we read. His reaction could easily have been ours, and most of us have had what we may call Thomas moments in our faith. This passage teaches us important truths about belief, about spiritual maturity, and the desires of our flesh, which often come into conflict with the workings of God. And this passage is also what I would call an anti-cult or anti-heresy passage. We see a bodily risen Jesus have a very real meeting with his disciples. And we also see a clear and undeniable affirmation that Jesus is divine, and not just one of many gods, but the one true God. He is called Lord, God, the Son of God, and the only source of eternal salvation. And to deny this is to deny the purpose statement of the Gospel of John, and by necessity, the validity of the entire book of John. So this text is very personal, it's very rich, and it's pointedly clear. So we'll take a closer look at all of these things in a moment, but for now, please stand as we open our Bibles to read the passage. John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. John 20, starting in 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These are the words of the living God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and ask that you would open our eyes and our ears to your word. Father, that your Spirit would fill us with the truth and the wisdom that's contained here. Lord, that you would press into our minds the grace that it is that Christ has died on the cross for our sins. Father, as we look at these characters and the disciples and these principles, Lord, help us to see more than words on a page and more than truths that are nice to think about, Lord, but I pray that you would help us to see these things as real and as living and as active. And Lord, that you would apply them to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So far in John chapter 20, we've seen the resurrection account, and we've read of Jesus' first appearance to his gathered disciples. And we now learn that the disciple named Thomas was absent from this first appearance. So the disciples were gathered, Jesus came, Thomas wasn't there. Was he out getting food for the group, maybe checking in with family and friends, or just out for a breath of fresh air? We don't know. But we do know that when Jesus shows up and shows the disciples his hands and his side, Thomas is not there. Now, not much is known about Thomas, at least not much for sure. There's an abundance of information that is held by tradition about the life of Thomas, but most of that's just speculation, and some of it's just downright made up. It's always good to remember as you're looking into these biblical figures like Thomas, Peter, John, any of the disciples, you need to remember to distinguish between biblical fact and extra-biblical or outside the Bible consensus. The water is particularly muddied when it comes to the apostles because of the Catholic doctrine of sainthood. There's this legend that gets built around the apostles over the years, and it includes much that is far from known fact. And so as you're looking, you have to be careful. Is this truth? Is this biblical truth? Or is just this just held by tradition? And sometimes there's some truth in there, but we must distinguish and prioritize that which we know to be affirmed by inspired scripture. It is our guardrail. So here's the biblical information that we do have about Thomas. As John helpfully points out, Thomas translates to twin, and it does so in both its Aramaic and Greek forms. Why was he called this? Again, we can speculate, but we don't know for sure. And the Gospel of John actually uniquely profiles Thomas in a way that the other Gospels do not. And perhaps John was preparing for this very moment. In John 11, verse 16, we see this. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." And then again in John 14, 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And this is all we know from the scriptures about Thomas. Despite the disbelief that we see in our passage today, John's other mentions inform us that the disciple Thomas was no chump. He was by all indication an attentive and faithful disciple. Boldly returning to danger in Jerusalem with Jesus in John chapter 11, and seriously seeking to follow Jesus in John 14. So continuing in our text in verse 25, the other disciples give Thomas the good news that they have, quote, seen the Lord. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now let's give Thomas some credit. And most sermons I've heard on this text fail to give Thomas any credit. He's not asking for something that the other disciples did not get. Jesus came to them. Jesus showed them his hands and his side. Thomas just wasn't there. How many of the other disciples would have had the exact same response in Thomas's shoes? And yet, in God's sovereignty and his timing, it was Thomas who was absent. And in God's sovereignty, it is Thomas who is there to show us in Scripture as an example. Now, how many of us have felt that same tension? God, if you just revealed yourself to me as clearly as you did to them, then I would believe. God, if I could just emotionally feel you more in a tangible way, then I'd have more confidence in your promises. God, if you would just heal me like you healed them, then my faith would be reassured. And yet, in God's good plan for us, he often says, "Not yet," or "I have a different plan for you." And that's not always the easy answer, is it? In the Bible, God has revealed himself to us as the Father. And this fatherly image is something that we all have earthly experience with. Even apart from biological fathers, almost all of us will experience some kind of fatherly relationship. And you fathers know, in particular, that there are many times in which you would withhold something from your child for their good or for their future good that they do not see or understand. Even something that's seemingly in the moment painful to them. You have experienced what it is to teach and equip your children for things that are beyond their mental grasp, beyond what they can understand yet. Now, God gives us these metaphors and symbols so that we might experience His truth. Not just know that God is a good Father who is sovereign and who ordains things for us, but to experientially live it, to experience it in the relationships around us, albeit in a broken way. Even something as routine as fathering our children teaches us small bits and pieces about the divine fathering care of our God, how He arranges and how He withholds for our good. And fathers and mothers, by design, the way that you treat or and care for your children teaches them fundamental things about the character of God. So be careful. Your prayer should be that they have to unlearn as little as possible of your failure, and that even in your failure, they would see a heart of true repentance. There are countless adults today learning for the first time that God loves them, and that God is present, and that God is patient, and that God is just, because their parents were everything but these things. Verse 25 ends with an ultimatum: unless I see, I will never believe. The thing that Thomas desires, the thing that he most wants to see, has been withheld for a time. 8 days later, the disciples are gathered again, this time with Thomas. Even though the doors are locked, Jesus again shows up. We see that in verse 26. And clearly this is meant to indicate that Jesus' appearance was not a normal knock at the door, but rather He supernaturally appears to the disciples, and not as a hologram or a ghost-like figure, but in His physical human body. He then grants Thomas's request. Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. You could have probably heard a pin drop in that room. Jesus says to Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. Some translations say, do not be faithless, or do not continue in unbelief. And the indication here is that unbelief is just as much an action as belief. There's no neutral ground. And Thomas answers, my Lord and my God. Now there's a real roller coaster of emotion in these post-resurrection days, especially as it relates to Thomas. Here we have this disciple, Thomas. The crucifixion and the events following the crucifixion have clearly turned his world upside down. He's imagining the nails driving into Jesus' hands and the spear piercing his side. Jesus' blood soaking the nails and soaking the spear. This would be traumatic, truly traumatic. Our therapy-crazed culture has dumbed down that word by calling it traumatic when we have to wait too long at the doctor's office or when we have to eat a food that we don't like. But this was real trauma. Thomas watched his Lord, his teacher, his Savior, get arrested, tortured, and killed in one of the most brutal ways possible, and is now left hanging in the balance of what now? This man was my life. What now? How could he now be alive? And in an instant, Thomas now sees and believes beyond doubt. In our account of this moment, this interaction ends with Jesus' critically important words in verse 29. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. John then closes out with the purpose statement of his gospel. Jesus did many signs that remain unrecorded, things that we don't know about. But what was recorded in this book is written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in His name. Verses 30 through 31. So I want to highlight two sub-applications and end with one overarching application that encompasses our entire passage and in truth, all that we've seen in the book of John up to this point. So number one, God arranges situations according to His plans and what we need. It's obvious to us when we read this passage that there's intentional design to this moment with Thomas. It's no accident. God purposed it to accomplish His plan, which includes the good of Thomas and the good of believers gathered to worship at the University of Montana Western in 2026. These moments in which we find ourselves struggling to understand, like Thomas did, are not punishment from God, and they're often means by which God uses to grow us. The problem with that is that the desires of our flesh tend to conflict with God's arrangement, and this opens the floodgates to temptation. Three common ways that we sin in our response to this temptation are the sin of talking back to the potter, the sin of sign-seeking, and the sin of disbelief. The sin of talking back to the potter is a sin of pride. Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no handles?" We look at the circumstances around us, God's doings, and we think, "Well, I could have done that better." Or, "I don't know what God is doing, but it isn't right." Instead of this, we are to tell ourselves the truth. God is God, and we are not. God arranges situations according to His plans and my good, and I don't need to understand it to make that true. Like Job, a lack of understanding and doubt should drive us to greater humility and dependence on the character of God. Covering our mouth, shutting up, lest we fall into sin. Job 44. The sin of sign-seeking is a sin of entitlement, often characterized by things like, "God owes me a sign," or "I will put God to the test." Now, I believe that Thomas's motives were sincere here, and also that God responded very graciously to him by answering his request and gently correcting him. This does not give us license to seek signs and to try to put God to the test. In the scriptures, we see faithful requests of signs alongside unfaithful requests of signs. For example, a faithful request, Gideon sought to affirm his calling before God in a way that honored God, while the Pharisees sought signs from heaven, which Jesus refused to give, rather giving them the sign of Jonah, which is his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Deuteronomy 6:16 and Jesus' quotation of Deuteronomy 6:16 and Matthew 4:7 provide a direct command against testing God with signs. So if we see examples of faithful sign-seeking that turned out well and was honoring to God, right alongside examples of sinful sign-seeking, why should we not seek signs? Would it be wrong for us to ask for the same thing that Thomas asked for? First of all, the scriptural examples we see are not normative, which means that not every believer is expected to seek and receive special signs from God in the normal course of their walk of faith. Secondly, we have a strong tendency to abuse signs. For example, the crowds who were following Jesus, who instead of seeking after Jesus, were seeking after bread to fill their stomachs. We have a strong tendency to abuse signs. Third, we have a fleshly desire for special knowledge and experience that often goes astray. The human heart longs for things that give us an edge over others, something that makes us just a little bit more special. And finally, and most importantly, we have the revealed will of God in His Word, and that is sufficient. Spiritual maturity is not marked by a quantity of or craziness of supernatural experiences, but is rather marked by faithful obedience to the Word of God, especially in the little things. Now, will God do miraculous things? Absolutely. We should never seek to put God in a box. But if we're chasing those miraculous things instead of a simple, faithful obedience to Him, we will always go astray. The sin of disbelief is a sin of disbelief. The call of the gospel is to believe that God is who He says He is, and that you are saved by His gracious works on your behalf. When we struggle and when we're placed in circumstances that we don't understand, The ultimate desire of Satan is to hijack those moments to sow seeds of unbelief. As he did with Adam and Eve, he encourages us to trust in our own wisdom and to call into question whether what God has said is actually true or instead just meant to hold us back from our full potential. Genesis chapter 3. So how do we respond to these temptations? If we know this truth that God is sovereign, that he arranges things according to his plans and our good, how do we push back against the temptation to sin against God in these ways? We fall into the grace of Christ, fixing our eyes on him, and by faith we trust in the promises of God. We respond to these doubts, we respond to these sins with belief, and then when they come again, we respond again with belief, and when they come again, we respond again with belief. And even when we cannot see or understand the end, we believe that God works according to his good plans. Secondly, this passage leaves us no doubt as to who Jesus is. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God," verse 28. And we're told in verse 30 and 31, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may have life in his name." This is the anti-heresy and anti-cult part of the passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says to the church at Corinth, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Even in the first century, not that long after Jesus had ascended, Paul is already giving this warning to the church. "I'm afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve, you're going to be deceived and pulled away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now, how does this happen? The introduction of a different gospel, a different Jesus, and a different spirit. If you look at modern groups that have gone far astray, the liberal church, which does things like demonically sexualize the encounter with Jesus and the woman at the well, and yes, that's true, it really is. I'll give you the source for that. The LDS church, the Watchtower, they each present a lessened view of Jesus. He was just a really nice, inoffensive teacher. He's one of many gods. He's a lesser divine being, and he wasn't really raised from the dead. These things strip Jesus of his divinity as the one true God and his position as the only path to salvation. And these are the first steps toward building a system of anti-God, anti-scripture beliefs. In contrast, this passage upholds and reaffirms the identity of Jesus. He is the Lord and God. He is the sinless Messiah, and in him alone is the power to give eternal life to those who believe. And even more so than his titles, I think that's perhaps the strongest proof here, is that we find life in his name. Who but God could give eternal life? Brothers and sisters, confess boldly who Jesus is. Do not give an inch on these issues. And be equipped with the Word of God to give a reasoned defense for the hope that is in you. There is no hope apart from a Jesus who is and did who he said he was and what he said he did. Number three, believe and have life. Just as there is no hope apart from Christ in this life, there is no application in God's Word apart from the reality of the risen Jesus. It shapes everything. The call of this text and every other text in our Bibles is to believe in the life giver and have life in his name. The same Jesus whose hands and side Thomas touched is the Jesus that reigns now in heaven and calls men, women, and children to repentance and belief. To you who believe, embrace the promises of God. To you who has yet to believe, embrace the promises of God. Repent of your sin and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. Church, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Father, we come before you this morning and thank you again for your word. God, that it is eternally true and perfect. God, that we can trust it. Father, we thank you that it reveals to us your character. Father, that you love your people, that you care for them, that you watch over them. And Lord, we thank you most of all for the grace of Christ and the gift of salvation. Lord, help us to see and believe the truth. Father, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of a lack of understanding, Lord, give us grace as we seek to fall into your arms, Lord, trusting that your plans are for our good. And Lord, help us to boldly proclaim and boldly believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is God and that he has power to save, and that those who turn to him in faith will be saved from their sin. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this text. In Jesus' name, amen.